For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, last time we ended in the so-called millennium, but that's not the end of the story. That's this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth where things are, like, really good. No war, no disease. People live to a great old age. But it's still not perfection. And we pick up at the end of the millennium. For some reason, we read in verse 7, when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Why would you let Satan out if you had put him in a prison and locked him up for a thousand years? Why would you let him back out? It doesn't really say. But it did say in verse 6, he must be released for a short while. There's something about the program, the plan of God, where this part's necessary. Probably, good chance, what happens here is that any sense people have that, well, how could I be expected to, you know, believe in God when I live such a crappy life, you know, and was persecuted, abused, suffered, so forth. In this world, none of those things are present. And yet, we find that people's hearts are completely receptive to Satan's rap. So it kind of takes away the environmental piece and exposes what Paul calls the mystery of lawlessness for what it really is. Anyway, Gog and Magog, those guys come up in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. There's this great battle with Gog and Magog. These are tribal peoples that first were mentioned in Genesis 10, and they launch an attack against Israel. But this is apparently not them, because, as it says, which are in the four corners of the earth. Whereas Gog and Magog, specifically in Ezekiel, live to the north of Israel, come out of your place in the remote parts of the north. This is not the original Gog and Magog, but it's using Gog and Magog as like an emblem, as a paradigm for nations opposed to God. And that seems to be, yeah, well, the best we can do on that. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever. And so we have the doom of Satan finally gone, never coming back. The term of his punishment is forever and ever. Some people think that this phrase is ambiguous. In Greek, eis tous aeonos ton aeona, unto the ages of ages. It's a little bit different than our forever and ever. An eon is an age, unto the ages of ages. It's apparently, it's an idiom. The first part, it's usually just unto the ages is the word they use for like forever. This one could, according to some interpreters, just mean many eons. I don't know. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat in on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. This expression of just everything flying away, it's almost like nothing else matters. It's like the camera focuses down, and here's God getting on this great white throne. And I saw the dead, the small, the great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So this opening of the books, right out of the book of Daniel 7, where he sees thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, who he describes as this white glowing god, basically. took his seat, the court sat, and the books were opened. It's the same scene in both scriptures. Here, they give a little detail. There's this other book called the Book of Life, and then the dead are judged according to their works by the things written in the book. So there's this big pile of books, and those apparently contain the record of people's works. Everything you've ever done, spoken, or thought is written. Probably there's whole volumes just for you. So one of the books is called the Book of Life, and then since you're judged by the works, according to the other books, it's customary to refer to these books as the books of works. When you come, this is the judgment day. When you come to the judgment day, what does it take to get a passing grade? James reminds us the bar is pretty high, because whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. So if you end up in this scene that we're reading about and you're going to be judged according to your works, then you have basically taken the stand during your life that I feel that I'm a good enough person and I should be able to get into heaven, eternal life, because I never killed anyone or whatever, I'm not that bad a person. I should be able to get in. And according to this passage, to get a passing grade on the Book of Works, what you have to show is that you never committed any act that violates God's law, either in thought, word, or deed, ever. Because if you offend in one point, you become guilty of all. And you would also have to show that you never failed to do all that could be done to comply with the positive instructions in the law. A lot of what the law of God teaches is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So if you can show that you've done that consistently, pretty much always, then you'd be cool on that command. Whereas when we think of on the first point, where one of the laws is you shall not covet your neighbor's anything, if you've ever lusted for anything you didn't have or anyone you didn't have, then you failed that test. But if you've never done that before, then you're cool. So it is theoretically possible to pass this test and to have such awesome works in your life that you qualify for heaven. But don't count on it. Because one error and it's already too late for you. So that really doesn't work out very well. What about the other one, the Book of Life? What does it take to get a passing grade for that? On this one, if your name is in this Book of Life, it basically means that you decided to have all of your sins put on Jesus at the cross. And you do that by consciously submitting yourself to Him. It's what we call receiving Christ or receiving the gift of Christ. As He explains Himself in John 5, He says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." So if this is the Book of Life that he's talking about, you get your book written in the Book of Life, because Jesus is going to basically metaphorically be standing there, and when you come up, he's going to be like, "He's one of mine right here," and he pulled you past. So you don't even go to the second phase of opening the Book of Works. There's no point in looking at your works, because that's been taken care of by Christ. That's the significance of getting your name in the Book of Life. This is where you want to be. Get your name in the Book of Life. And he later says a couple verses down, everyone whose name's not in the Book of Life ends up in the lake of fire. So it's like, that's your choice, life or death. Well, the sea gave up its dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. So yeah, they go over the works and everything, so it's all official, but the outcome is pretty much sealed. You should have trusted the death of Christ. You shouldn't have come before God thinking your works are good enough. They're not. And he'll prove that at the great white throne. So this is the judgment day people talk about. And a lot of people think, oh, it's kind of like there's scales there. And, you know, your bad works are put on one side and your good works are put on the other. And you wait for it to come to rest. And it's like, whoa, yeah, one more good work than bad. Nope. That's not going to happen. That's not the standard. It's not half good, half bad. It's all good, like God. God's like, I'm good. I'm absolute. I've never sinned. Are you like me or are you different than me? And if you're different, that is, you offended in one point, then you're going down. And that's what it teaches in this passage. Hell. Now, I'd like to make a couple of observations about the concept of hell. Not my favorite subject in the Bible. And, you know, maybe if I wrote the Bible, it wouldn't even be in there. But it's not really up to us at all. The Word of God declares there is such a thing as hell. And people are going to go there. I thought Geisler had some interesting points in his article in the Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. He says, even atheists like Sartre have suggested that the door of hell is locked from the inside. We're condemned to our own freedom from God. Have you ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? It's a book about where a bus full of people from hell take a trip to heaven. And when they wind up getting there and stuff, basically they find it nauseating. They decide, let's go back where we belong. And so it's a fictional book. But I think there's a point there, which is that you decide, I really don't want to be with God, then you're going to get your way. And he shows the various descriptions of hell, goes on, just points out sometimes it's the lake of fire, sometimes it's a dark pit, sometimes it's a garbage pile, sometimes it's a prison. You know, different pictures are used for it, so we shouldn't get all hung up on the taking the pictures or not to be taken literally. They're all alike in one sense. They're bad. And they're telling you this is something you don't want to go there. Okay? And so it's not the, how could fire bother a spiritual being like Satan? You know, he's not affected by stuff like that. So, I mean, these are all pictures for our benefit to help us understand, don't mess with hell. And he goes on and says, heaven's presence of the divine would be torture to one who has irretrievably rejected God. Torment is living with the consequences of our own bad choices. It is the weeping and gnashing of teeth that results from the realization that we blew it and that we deserve the consequences. Just like a football player may pound on the ground in agony after missing a play, so those in hell will know the pain they suffer is self-induced. C.S. Lewis, famous statement in Screwtape Letters, he says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. And basically God's saying, you don't want to be with me? Have it your way. Go. And you're banished from the presence of God. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and all of the saints there gathered with God and yourself excluded and cast out. One of the terrors of hell is that, I know I used to joke around as a non-Christian, and I've heard many others talk about, well, I'd rather go to hell anyway, because that's where they party, and I wouldn't want to be around a bunch of uptight, you know, Christians and stuff. The difference, of course, is we will actually see God at this great white throne. You actually realize what it is that you could have had. And there's not going to be any partying in hell. Some people think hell's not eternal. There is a school of thought that it's a long time, but not eternal, that eventually comes to an end. I've looked at the literature on this. They have answers for most passage, but that 20 verse 15, the one at the end of the chapter is the problem for them. What about a world with no hell? What about that? That's a very appealing thought to modern thinkers, theologians. The emergent church teaches this. Rob Bell, if you read his stuff, The Shack. According to this, you know, God's just such a nice feller. He just would never do that. He would never throw anyone to hell. I think it's something that really needs to be examined pretty carefully. You know, I think this is actually a pretty problematic proposition. If nobody is being judged, if nobody is being held responsible for what happened here, what does that mean? It either means, first of all, that they're not responsible. That's why they're not being held responsible. So if they're not responsible, then who is? Hard to find much of an answer other than the one that created this situation would be God himself, probably. He's the one that made this all happen, so I guess he's the one that's responsible then, and we end up with an evil God. Or is it not that? Maybe it's that they are responsible, but God is just not particularly concerned with justice. You know, justice is not his thing. That's the position, for instance, in The Shack, if you've read that book. He's just like, I'm not interested in stuff like justice. And so we have an unjust God. I think that's pretty problematic, too. Very problematic. You know, if we're all headed toward, if everyone in the world is headed toward eternal bliss with God, what are we waiting for? Why are we going through this? These thousands of years seem like it's really pointless. We're all going to end up in the same place anyway. Why not just go ahead and go? And it really makes, again, it creates almost a picture of sadism where God wants to watch us suffer for all this time. It's a hugely problematic concept. Hell is basically saying you are a responsible being. And God is going to hold you accountable and responsible for the choices you make. You can't really complain. We want our freedom. Don't want to be told what to do. Well, if you want freedom, then you have responsibility. You can't blame somebody else if you're the one making the choices. And particularly when you realize that God's made it so easy to avoid hell. He's warned us that it's coming. And he's made it so there's a book of life. You can get signed up in that. You don't have to go there. I'd say there's not going to be any really plausible excuse for anyone. Let's read about the alternative to hell. The eternal state. It's popular to call it heaven, going to heaven today. But John calls it the new heaven and the new earth. It's not just heaven. So it's actually on the earth. Verse 1, 21. I saw now a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Now, the word heaven in the Greek language is not just used for the place God dwells. It's used for our atmosphere. When they refer to the sky, they use the same word for heaven. So it could probably just is the earth and its atmosphere is what he's referring to. Now, this word new here, kaine, the Greek word for new here means new in quality, like being fresh, rather than something that is recent in time, like that would be the word naos. It would be a different word for new. So we could actually reword this, a new earth. We could use a renewed earth. And most readers, most scholars and commentators agree that this is what it means. It's not necessarily a new earth replacing the old. It's the same earth fixed. Hakama points out that in his redemptive activity, God doesn't destroy the works of his hands, but he cleanses them from sin and perfects them. Grudem, citing 2 Peter 3:10, which in some Bibles say the earth and all of its works will be burned up and disappear. But look at your Bible and notice there's a one there. Go to your NASB and there's a variant reading. Actually, compare NIV, NASB, NLT. Both the NIV and NLT don't say that it will be burned up. It says it will be revealed and laid bare. Yeah. It's a different early textual reading, and two of our best manuscripts read that on textual critical bases. It's the preferred reading, in my opinion, because it would make more sense, since it mentions the earth burning, which it does, because we saw that that's happening in this awful war that happens and everything else. There is fire on the earth, but it's not that the earth is burned up. It's that it's laid bare. It's the top layer that gets burned. Paul uses this word naos for if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, it's still me, right? It's not like I'm a completely different than who I was before I knew Christ. But so I'm just showing that this is probably our same world repaired from all the damage that we've done to it. He says there was no more sea, which could be just simply saying that in the vision that he's looking at, there wasn't a sea. Where he's looking, there isn't. There has to be something. There's rivers, so they go somewhere. Alcorn says, well, maybe it's fresh water. I mean, I guess. I think that it more likely is what Johnson says. The emphasis is not geographic, but moral and spiritual. The sea serves as an archetype with connotations of evil. Remember, the beast came up out of the sea, and it said the sea are the nations, tribes, and peoples. It's the people opposed to God. In Revelation, the sea is a symbol. And he's like, there is no more descent like that. There is no more opposing countries around. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So he says it's a bride adorned for her husband, which we saw in the wedding feast of the bride, right? But it's also a city. So is it a woman or is it a city? See how the symbols are kind of layering here. And that's suggesting, frankly, that this whole thing is symbolic. This New Jerusalem, it's not just found here in Revelation. How about in Galatians 4, where he says the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, is like the free woman, like Sarah, and she is our mother. So Paul, way back in the first book of the New Testament to be written, was talking about the idea of a heavenly Jerusalem. And it is above, which could account for why it is coming down. Why does he see this city coming down? It's because the early church believed in this archetype of the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at here in Hebrews 11. Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It's not a real city. It's the concept of eternal life. This is the passage where he says Abraham and the others admitted that they're just passing through. They're like strangers and aliens on earth. Or here in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem's built. The heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands of angels gathered together with joy. So you see this symbol being used. Here it is in 14. Here on earth, we do not have a city that lasts forever, but we are looking for the city that we will have in the future. So this is not new with the book of Revelation. This is something the early church talked about, this concept of the city of God and the eternal city, city above. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Here's the heart of the issue, is it's not that we're going to heaven. It's that Christ is coming here. He's going to come to the earth. This is right out of the Old Testament here. This tabernacle, that's a tent. Leviticus 26:11. Also, I will place my holy tent, my tabernacle, among you, and I will not turn away from you, and I will walk with you and be your God, and you will be my people. See? So this is not original. This is going to his readers who know their OT are just going to be thinking, oh, yeah, Leviticus 26. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's like wiping the tear away. That's what your mom does when you're a little kid, wipes those tears away. It's a very tender picture of God doing that. All the sorrows that we've experienced here. Right out of the Old Testament, too. Isaiah 25:8, he will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away every tear from every face. He will take away the shame of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. Isn't that interesting? All of these images are pulled from that pool of Old Testament images that his readers were so familiar with. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first letter in the alphabet, the last letter in the alphabet. I'm the whole thing and everything in between. The beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. The water of life. We'll see in a minute there's a river of life there. It's water that gives eternal life. This is kind of reminds you of Jesus in John 7, doesn't it? He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You know, Israel's a semi-desertous. A lot of the country's kind of desertous. And water to desert-dwelling people is life. So it's natural that that's often used as an image of the real experience of God. Here it's the Holy Spirit that, in the next verse in John 7, he says he spoke this of the Holy Spirit that people would receive. God's like, you come here, you're going to drink from the fountain of the water of life freely. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we're actually going to own this place. We'll inherit the whole thing. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, there's your choice. You can have this new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth. You can have the lake of fire. Then, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me and said, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, this is interesting. George Ladd points out that this is identical to the language in Greek. It's word for word with the language in 17:1, where John is summoned to see the judgment of the great harlot, Babylon. Remember that? "Come with me, and I will show you the judgment that's going to go on." That phrase is identical. And so, basically, as Ladd, I think, correctly observes, this can hardly be accidental. John intends a deliberate contrast between the harlot city of the beast and the heavenly city of God's dwelling. You know, she's a prostitute. Here is a wife. You know, the pure wife wearing the white robe and all that kind of stuff. And so we see this parallelism between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Very strong all throughout here. One of the things that I argued when we were studying the mystery of Babylon is that it's not actually a city. It's an archetype. I'm going to say that about this one too. It's not actually a city. Hold on a minute. We'll get there. Anyway, he carried me away in the spirit to see a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here we're back. He's kind of gone back and picked up with his account. Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates in the east, west, north, south. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. In an ancient building, the foundation could be seen above the ground. It wasn't down at the frost line like here. You could see the foundation. Big stones. And the walls of the city, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. So you have the gates are named after the 12 tribes, the foundations after the 12 apostles. It's basically showing that this spans both covenants, the old covenant and the new. All God's people are in here. That's probably the best thing to get out of that. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls, a stick made out of gold. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs. It's 1,400 miles wide, deep, and high. It's a cube. Or possibly a pyramid. Could be a pyramid. Either way, as Johnson points out, these dimensions should not be interpreted as providing architectural information about the city. Rather, we should think of them as theologically symbolic of the fulfillment of all God's promises. Basically, they're stressing the city is big, big. Alcorn did some calculations. He says a metropolis of this size in the middle of the United States would stretch from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. So it would just almost cover up the whole country on the first floor. The ground level of the city would be nearly 2 million square miles. It's 40 times bigger than England, 10 times bigger than France or Germany, way bigger than India. Big! That's what this is saying. And that's just the first floor. He says if you allow 12 feet per story and it's 1,400 miles high, that's 600,000 stories. He goes on and on with this. You know, if there were I forget how many billions of people there, each person would have a square mile and a half to themselves. So there's going to be plenty of elbow room in this place. This is actually, you know, to be read literally. Or is it, you know, the 12 is prominently featuring, isn't it? The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, 12,000 furlongs, you know, so everything's in 12s. He raises the question, what about, could it be that these numbers are figurative and not literal? He says, that's certainly possible. And I have to agree, it's definitely possible. And, you know, if anyone is going to hold out for literal, it would be Alcorn, because that's his hermeneutic. He really tries to get the literal out of here. But even he's kind of like, yeah, I don't know. He actually suggested, which I have suggested before myself, I thought it was kind of funny that someone else had thought of it. Maybe it's an orbiting ship. You know, because it comes down out of the sky. And he says that would solve the problem of where are we living, people who have been resurrected, when the other people are living on the earth in the millennium. Maybe we're in our ship. Tooling around. I'd be like Elysium. Okay. Well, he measured its walls 140 cubits, according to the measure of man, which is the same as the angels. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, clear like glass. See, gold is not clear, although Carson says this should read shimmering like glass, which it could be. It's just shining. Or maybe it's gold you can see through, like those buildings that have gold windows, you know, reflective windows that you can see through. Maybe he's seeing something like that. I don't think so. I think the whole thing is just an archetype. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald. Some of these stones, we don't even know what they are for sure. But it's just beauty. I mean, it's just a range of colors. I don't think we can read too much into it. There's 12 of them, again, 12. Like the 12 stones that the priest would, he would have 12 precious stones on his shoulders to bear the people before God. Could be something like that. The 12 gates are made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass, or shimmering like glass. Okay, pearls are formed in oysters. These gates have to be 50, this has to be a 50-foot pearl minimum. Okay, there's no 50-foot pearls. There never will be, unless we're really going to suggest that God's got a monster oyster somewhere. Oyster would have to be so freaking big. I just think, you know, it's probably something that looks like a pearl. It's in his vision. He sees something that looks like a pearl to him. I don't think that there really is going to be pearls of that size. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple is a dwelling place of God. Every significant city had a central temple in the ancient world. He's saying this city doesn't need a temple. Why? Because the dwelling place of God, God is the temple. He's right there. No need for a symbol of God's dwelling. He's dwelling there, literally. The city is his temple. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city and the Lamb and its light. Oh, I didn't know that this came from the Old Testament. Yeah, it sure does. Isaiah 60. No longer will you need the sun to shine by day or the moon to give its light by night, for the Lord your God will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Well, he's not saying there won't be a sun. He's saying you don't need the sun. You know, because just think when Jesus went on to the mountain of transfiguration, all of a sudden it glowed and it was like brighter than the sun is what they wrote, what Matthew wrote. It's probably literally light. A lot of light always around God. Also Ezekiel 48, talking about the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. In that 8-chapter-long section, he says, from then on, the name of the city will be called the Lord is there. Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. This is the significance of the new Jerusalem. It's we get to hang out with God. He's right there in front of us. This is going to be so mind-blowing, you can't begin to imagine it. The nations are going to walk in its light. The kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there's no night there. All the nations will bring their glory and honor to the city. Straight out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 60, foreigners will come to rebuild your towns. Their kings will serve you. Your gates will stay open around the clock to receive the wealth of many lands. You see how similar it is? It's extremely similar. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry, dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he's not saying there are these kind of people running around and they get like turned away by the bouncers. He's just basically saying, the city is made up of redeemed people, period. And if you're not in the city, then you're in the other place. Now, is this actually a city? Johnson thinks the holy city is a symbol of the future realization of the corporate community of God's people, and as such, it doesn't have a geographical location other than the fact that it's on the new earth. Yeah, I think that's right. I think it's basically symbolic, as I've hinted right along here. Let me give you a few reasons. In this context of the type of literature it's in, which is apocalyptic, things are symbolic. When he talks about the dragon is the serpent and Satan of old, Satan is neither a dragon nor a serpent. Okay, those are symbols, and they have to be understood that way. And it's this way all the way through. You know, the bride of Christ, the lamb, the bride of the lamb. Jesus is not really a lamb, and we are not really a bride. These are all archetypal images you have to understand. The point of comparison that's intended, which, you know, in the case of, as I argued last week, the bride and the husband, you know, it's the ability to become one, to have that love relationship there. Even within the city itself, there's clear symbolism. You know, calls the city the bride. We'll see the tree of life in the next chapter. That was from Genesis 3, that's, you know, the, or 2, yeah, and 3. So, yeah, it doesn't act like a city. You know, there are cues. The fact that it floats down out of heaven, that's not how cities come to be. And two, then you have all these implausible aspects. Like a 1,500-mile-tall city would extend way out into space. I mean, that's the height at which satellites are orbiting the Earth. And, you know, each gate is a pearl. stuff like that. I mean, one of the reasons for reading something symbolically instead of literally is that the literal makes no critical sense. It just starts, if you read it literally, it doesn't make sense. And I think this is like that. I think that all of this language is completely symbolic. To say something symbolic doesn't mean that it's, the symbol does point to something real. And what's real? It's God coming to be with his people. It's the new heaven and the new earth. Another big one is this parallelism with Babylon. And it turns out Babylon was not really a city. And so New Jerusalem's not a city either. They're both archetypes. What you get in the system over against God, and what you get, the beauty and the happiness that you get when you're following God. So, yeah, God coming to live with his people. Let's read 22, because it's kind of redundant, and there's a lot of overlap. It makes a lot of sense to read these together. I'm just going to kind of read through this so we can say that we made and actually read the entire book of Revelation. It's quite an achievement. The angel showed me a river in the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, the river of life, it's living water. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life. That's from Genesis 3, bearing the 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. Yeah, no, I don't think it's a real tree. Again, I think it's a picture. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. This came up earlier. There will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord will shine on them, and they'll reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who has inspired his prophets, has sent his angel to tell his servants what's going to happen. And so there begins a series of assurances. This is for real. This is actually going to happen. It's coming pretty soon. And in the conclusion of the book, three different times he comes and reassures him. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of prophecy written in this book. I, John, the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Johnson points out that in the intro to the book, you have John starting by introducing himself. And then you have the angel, Jesus, the Spirit, the bride, and finally John. Here you're getting in reverse order, which you got in forward order to start the book. Here at the end, it's going in the opposite direction, starting with Christ down to John. Well, but he said, no, don't worship me. He bows to the angel mistakenly again. And he says, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you and your brothers and the prophets, as well as all who obey what's written in this book. Worship only God. And then he instructed me, do not seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Let the one who's doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who's righteous continue to live righteously. Let the one who's holy continue to be holy. That is a really difficult verse to interpret. And the translation's not that easy either. Compare different versions, I would recommend. I think I kind of agree with a couple of commentators who argue that it's really got an evangelistic flavor to it. That it's really saying, you know, people tend to get stuck in their ways, and even heavy warnings and everything else won't change their mind, but they have the chance and they should. Look, he says, I'm coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. That came, remember, last week. The robes are washed white as a picture of, like, purification. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who live in a lie. It's the same thing we've read. This is the third time he stated this. And it's basically saying if you're not in the city, if you're outside the city, that's the lake of fire. It's basically, and it's their identity that's the problem. It's not just that they committed sins, but it's also that they never got those sins forgiven. They never got their robes washed. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I'm both the source of David and the heir to the throne. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who's thirsty, come. Let anyone who desires to drink freely from the water of life. So see, it's an invitation repeatedly. You don't have to stay the way you are. You can come and have this if you want it. And I solemnly declare to everybody who hears the words of prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what's written here, God will add that to that person, the plagues described in the book. And if anyone removes any of the words in this book of prophecy, God's going to remove that person sharing a tree of life in the holy city that are described in the book. And he says, he who's faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. It's the third time Jesus has said, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. Amen. We read the book of Revelation. It's an accomplishment. So, tonight, the heart of the issue, Jesus is coming. And he's bringing something with him. A new world. This world is characterized, basically what all those symbolic things are telling us, it's going to be beautiful. All those jewels, you know, the shimmering gold, whatever, lights, fruits. I think our world right now is pretty beautiful. I've been in some pretty spectacular spots on this earth where I'm just there like, oh my God, that is awesome. Wait till God gets out the broom and dustpan and takes care of this place. He's going to hit us with something here that is going to rock everyone. This world is fallen and very damaged. Not just the people, even our environment is damaged badly. He's going to put it back to what it was intended to be. It's going to be happy. He's going to wipe every tear away. The sorrows, there won't be any reason to feel sorry anymore and to feel sadness. It's going to be secure, quite a stress on the gates are open all the time. You know, and that's what basically they close the gates because of the dangers of attackers and stuff. There are no attackers and nobody around to worry about. There's no thing to worry about. Imagine a life free of anxiety. It's going to be major change right there. Nothing to worry about. Complete security. This is where I'm sure a lot of the happy feelings come from. It's eternal. Got to love that part. You know, to have a life streaming along, you're accomplishing things, you're building relationships, you have a family, and it's just like, stop. It's like, dang. It just puts the smack down on everything that you've done, you know, just death. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last enemy that Jesus is going to defeat is death. Here's the defeat right here. That prayer that we pray, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is answered in the new heaven and new earth. And it's going to be that way. Including God's presence is really to, and we read in the book of 1 John, in the day that we see him, we will know all things. We're going to get there. I'm going to look up and there's Jesus Christ. And we're going to be like, oh, so that's what everything was. Now I get it. That's going to be an incredible moment of revelation, of comprehension. We'll understand all things. Well, of course, we'll also continue to learn. All things here, I think, is a general, basically, we'll understand all things that have come up to this point and why it's been this way. God says he's going to vindicate and prove to everybody that all the steps he took in his whole plan of the ages was necessary, was appropriate, was the right thing to do. But then, too, one of the things this provides for, you know, is I was just a worry. I don't see how heaven could not get boring after a while. Because, you know, even if it's we're not floating around playing harps, which is clearly not what's happening in the new heaven and new earth, people are living. It's a society. There's things to do. There's cities. It mentions other cities and other kings, other nations even. So, you know, it's going to be all kinds of stuff to do there. And yet, no matter what it is, won't we get tired of it eventually? We can live 70 or 80 years here, but here we're talking that when we get up to 700,000 or 800,000, aren't we going to just be starting to be like, oh, yeah, caught some fish today. Caught some yesterday. It's like, you know, won't anything get boring eventually? No, because we have God there. God is infinite, okay? I am finite. That means that no matter how much I learn and progress and experience, I'll never be any closer. It's going to be an eternal uphill movement with dawning, you know, layers of dawning comprehension, insight, and experience that we've never had before. And that's got to be probably one of the coolest aspects of this. Finally, still time to get your name into the book of life. Very important, as we saw, to do this. This is the only way. You need a ticket to get into this new heaven and new earth, and it's the having your name put in that book of life. You should really consider turning to Christ and doing what he said, you know, in that John 5 passage. You got to believe that I was sent by God, and you ask. Basically say, I want his death to count for me. I want my name written in the book of life, please. And God is eager to answer that prayer. He'll be like, you got it right now. If you've never actually done this, maybe you went to church at one point, forget about that. I'm talking about getting your name written in the book of life, the real book that's actually there. Just tell God that that's what you want. He sees what your intent is in your heart. You don't have to go through jumping jacks or push-ups or any other kind of rigmarole. He looks on the heart, and you can just tell him, I want in on this, and I don't want to be excluded from your presence. Count me in to be forgiven by the death of Christ, and that's his free gift to you.
Let's pray.
Yes, God, we're just still staggered by the incredible price you paid to win us this passage into eternal life. So looking forward to you coming and being with us. Really honored and amazed that you're going to come here and hang out with us. And really excited that we're going to get to hang out with each other, too. This just sounds so awesome, God. We're so thankful. And we pray that more and more of our friends can be joining us there. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.